Well, let me remind you, those of you who have been here over the previous two sessions, the meeting last night and the question and answers this morning, let me remind you where we've reached. And for those of you who are for the first time with us, let me bring you up to speed. The title I've been given is Redemption History or Salvation History through Covenants. And in the first session, I tried to address this subject with an overview from Abraham to Christ. I didn't quite finish what I wanted to say last night, but I'll pick up where I left off. And this evening I want to move on to the New Covenant. We've looked at the Abrahamic Covenant, and we've looked at the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and I want to show how those two lead into, be careful with the word there, lead into, but how they move into, or whatever, into the New Covenant. Then tomorrow morning, God willing, I want to address this topic. It's connected with what I am saying. You will notice in the New Testament that Paul tackles what I call the lawmen, and I'll explain what I mean by that, and I want to say why he tackles the lawmen and how he tackles them and why this is important to us. And at the end, I want to, if I can, in the final service, to reach a climax. I said right at the beginning, I was not here to peddle New Covenant theology. I haven't come here to, as it were, preach New Covenant theology. I have, but what I'm really here for is to preach Jesus Christ. And the conclusion, the climax of all this, is what I've chosen as the title for tomorrow morning in the final session, Christ is All. And I want to apply what we have seen, both to unbelievers and to believers. Nothing is more relevant to all men than the topic we're looking at. It has serious, even everlasting, eternal consequences. And I want to address that. Some of the things I've said in the beginning of this conference, the way we approach Scripture is vital in all this issue. And although tonight again I shall do as I did last night, for the sake of time, refer to texts of Scripture, you remember what I said if we were here last night, and I say it again now, it is the context of those passages. It's where they're situated in Scripture and what leads up to these statements and what follows on from these statements. It's not just proof text. One of the great dangers in this subject is men grab texts out of Scripture and read anything they want into and out of those texts. Perhaps that's the most vital point that I shall make in this weekend. Read Scripture, read it in chunks, paragraphs. I don't care what version of the Bible you use, frankly, so long as you use a paragraph Bible. I put that to you for your consideration. And also try to read Scripture with eyes not covered up with presuppositions. We all have them. We all bring something to Scripture. The trouble is with this, many bring confessions of faith and force the Scripture into the confession. Let God be true and every man a liar, whoever that man may be. In other words, read Scripture for itself. I'm not despising the confessions, but I'm saying read Scripture. One final point. Interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New. Do not force the Old Testament into the New Testament. Why do I say that? Because Jesus, in John 16, promised his apostles that he would give them his Spirit to guide them, to lead them into all truth. He said he had many other things to say to them which they could not bear at that time. But he promised that the Spirit would lead them, the apostles, into all truth. And I've made the point, I think it was in question and answers this morning, they didn't have this all truth for themselves to look at and study and think about. They wrote it down for me and for you. This is the full explanation. This is the climax of Scripture. It's altogether too easy and too many do it. Take Old Testament passages and read them into the New. Let the apostles tell us how to read the entire Scripture. We have started with Abram, the great covenant that God made with Abram. Remember, we have seen that there are two strands to that covenant. We've seen that from Scripture. I haven't got that out of a book or a creed or a confession. Scripture shows us there is a spiritual line of descent and there is a physical line of descent. The physical line is the Venn diagram again, the big circle. And within that big circle, there is a smaller circle, the remnant of the spiritual descent. Men such as Moses, David, these men were in the spiritual line. But the vast majority of the Jews, its descendants of Abraham, descendants of Jacob, were in the physical line. Then we saw that after 430 years, God gave a covenant to Israel, the descendants of Jacob. We have looked at various scriptures in these first two sessions, and we have seen that this was added as a supplementary covenant to the first. It didn't do away with the first. It was added, and I showed in the question and answers this morning, I'll glance at it again in a moment, that this second covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, which the Bible calls the first covenant, that's a bit complicated, the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was by God intended to be for Israel alone, Psalm 147 and in many other places as well, 19 and 20, I think the verses. God spoke and gave this covenant, the entire law on Sinai, through Moses, for Israel and Israel alone, and for a limited time until the coming of the great seed in the Abrahamic covenant, which, as I've explained, what Paul says in Galatians 3, is Christ. And that's where we reached last night. Let me briefly just repeat the passage in Galatians to show that this covenant, the old covenant, was intended by God to be temporary, to serve a certain purpose for Israel. I refer you to Galatians chapter 3. Some of you will have heard this morning or something like it. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 to 29. Because of the time, I'll just pick out certain verses. Now, I'm already breaking my rubric by picking out verses. I want you to read the whole passage. You see? But I'm just doing this to drop some notes down into your lap, and you must work on these things for yourself and read these passages and see what they say. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3 of Galatians. Paul has said in the previous section some staggering things about this law of Moses, this law of God given to Moses for Israel. Paul has said some remarkably staggering things about this law. And as I've repeatedly said, you can always tell whether you're understanding the apostle because he very frequently raises questions at certain points in his argument. And it's the very question you would ask. He imagines he's got an objector standing at his side and the objector saying, well, if you mean that, if you say that, then this must follow. And I'll tell you what Paul does. He never backs off. He never retracts. He always drives harder on. You haven't misheard me, he said. You haven't got it wrong. This is what it means. Look at verse 19 then. What then was the purpose of the law? Because of what I've said, the obvious thing is, why ever did God bring a law in that he knew was temporary and couldn't do this and couldn't do that? What was the purpose of this law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Look, I'm just indicating the points. Note the word until. Note the word added. Note the word law. The law here means the law of Moses. It does not mean what you so often read in the book, something called the moral law, which does not exist in Scripture. It does not mean the ceremonial law. That doesn't exist as a term in Scripture. It does not mean the civil law. It means the Mosaic law. The Ten Commandments and the other 603 of them. The entire shooting match that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And it was added. It came in alongside. And it was a temporary measure built in by God from the very beginning until. The time element is important here. No, it's vital. Verse 21, another question. I'm jumping ahead. I'm just indicating where you can see the apostles' argument. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? You'll read his arguments and you'll see that these questions naturally arise. Absolutely not. The law could never give life because the men under that law were sinners. You remember how I illustrated it last night? You remember that in Exodus 19, Israel in the wilderness of sin said, I'm sure they meant it, everything that God commands us, we will do. And what happened? As soon as Moses goes up into the mountain, what do they do? Before they get the Ten Commandments, before they get the 613 commandments, before they get the commandment against idolatry, what do? They commit idolatry. That's why Moses smashed the tables as he came down the mountain, symbolically showing you've broken the commandment right out of the starting gate, even before you get to the starting gate. I'm not belittling the Jews. You can't keep the law of Moses, nor can I. And therefore it is a condemning covenant. Why then did God add this condemning covenant? I mustn't digress, but if the covenant theologians are right, these questions would never be asked. They know why the law was added. But if you're looking at the promises of God and you see this condemning covenant coming in, then you say to yourself, well, why ever was it there? And then the apostle goes on to a most important section. He talks in verse 22 about the whole world being a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, he's speaking of Abraham's covenant again, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to... Now, my version says to lead us to Christ. That's a wrong translation. It's an insertion in the text. It should be in charge until Christ came. Now, this is a delicate point. Some of you have got the King James there, the Authorized Version. And you've got to bring us to Christ there, haven't you? But it's in italics. And that does not mean emphatic. It means the exact opposite of emphatic. It means, in fact, it was added by the translators. Paul did not use the words to bring us. There is no thought here of bringing us. It is until. He's repeating his point. He's making you understand, making me understand, making the Galatians understand that this covenant was temporary. It had a built-in end date before it was even given. It wasn't like the dispensationalists say that God tried something and it failed. Right from the very beginning, he knew, he intended. I read Titus 1 to you last evening. God's will cannot be thwarted. The covenant of Moses was until. Now, some of you will not like me saying that. You love the authorized version, and you think, I don't know whether you do, some people do think it's infallible, but it's not, my friend. All versions have their difficulties. And there is a real difficulty with the King James there. My version has also got to lead us to Christ. That's wrong. This notion of leading to Christ, bringing us to Christ, is quite foreign to what the apostle is saying. It is a temporary covenant until. You might have schoolmaster in your version. And of course you know what a schoolmaster is, or was. I mean, I'm a schoolmaster. I was a schoolmaster. And you think, therefore, of a teacher, don't you? An instructor. Well, the Greek word is pedagogue, paedagogue, made up of two words, paed, child, agog, leader, governor. The use of paedagogue today, or pedagogue, is a teacher. But that's not the use in Paul's day. A paedagogue was a child custodian. The word prisoner is used here in the paragraph. It's a man, a slave, who went along with the boy of a wealthy man, and he kept hitting him when he went wrong. This is what the law did for Israel. There was no idea that it was instructing and bringing and drawing. It was a prisoner keeper. It was a bondage covenant. And of course, it seems to clash with the promises. And that's why Paul asks the question. There's one other thing you should think about, and it's the us here, and our, and we. I've been asked that question here. Who is the us? Who are the our? Who is the we here in this passage? Well, I think primarily it is the Jew, Israel. But Paul is writing this to the Galatians, and he's writing, therefore, to people who are, some are Jews, yes, but most probably are Gentiles. And the answer I gave to him, which I think is right, to me anyway, it's right, although it's primarily the Jews in the first instance, because all men are under law, Romans 2, I indicated that in passing, I mustn't go back on all these things now, Romans 2, 12 to 4, 12 to 16, all men are under law, therefore, this, which is true particularly of the Jew, is true of all men by nature. And when faith comes, says Paul, when faith comes, then that is the end of that supervision of the law. Now, this is a very important point. What does he mean when he says faith comes? He can mean my personal subjective faith. I trust Christ. And this is the common view of this passage. That this passage, to some people, means this. That the law prepares sinners, like a schoolmaster, trains them and brings them to Christ. Calvin taught that because he based his argument on a misunderstanding of the text. But it's become received wisdom. Men preach the law to fit sinners for Christ, and once they fitted them for Christ, prepared them for Christ, then they offer Christ to them, and the law will then bring them, the Moses will bring them to Jesus. That is the view. That is quite foreign to this text. He's not talking personally at all. He's not talking about me believing. When he uses faith here, he's talking about the faith. He's talking about the objective faith. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Christ. The law was in place until the seed came. The gospel came. Christ came. Then the law had done its work. He's not talking about the individual experience here. I said far more than I wanted to there. I've said that before, I think, earlier in the day. But I do commend that passage to you. And not only there, the whole of Galatians 3. Go on into chapter 4 and you'll find he makes the same point again. about the child governor. Can I deal gently with you, my friend? Some of you do love the authorized version, the King James, I know. And other versions like that. And I'm not belittling it. But check it out, my friend. You see, that insertion in the text leads men into an utterly wrong direction about this whole episode. I mean, I could digress here. There's a place here for a historical talk on the effect of this so-called preparationism. I'll repeat a story I think I told this morning, but for some of you wouldn't have heard it. Jonathan Edwards, for example. Jonathan Edwards, you know, the great philosophical theologian. Well, in his diary, 1725, I think it is, and I think more than once, he records that he lacked assurance. One of the great consequences of preparationism is this, that it leaves believers, yes, strange enough, it leaves believers in doubt and fear and trembling. Why? Well, listen to Edwards. He writes in his diary, "I doubt that I am converted. I do not have the evidences." What did he mean? And he spells it out. "I do not have the evidences as spelled out by Mr. Hooker, Thomas Hooker, an English preacher who came over with in the New England settlement." And Thomas Hooker was the arch preparationist. He wrote several books on preparationism, and it came into the New England way. Men had to be prepared by the law, and until you had the evidences, and Hooker spelled them out, and the later Puritans spelled them out in a greater detail, so that it was a long, long list. Joseph Alleyne, for example, I think he has 16, and it goes on and on, steps that you must cover before you can come to Christ. There are no steps before you come to Christ. If you come into this room and you're not converted, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to Him now. Don't look to your evidences. Don't look to your repentance. Don't look to your faith. Look to Jesus. Edward said, "I don't have the evidences that Hooker spells out and other men." And then he says this, "But I know what I'll do. I'll read Mr. Hooker again." The man that got him into trouble, he went back to him. Richard Baxter says, "We were held there too long," he said. "I should have been looking to Christ." Thomas Goodwin said, "They held us too long under John Baptist water." They're saying the same thing, you see. Some of you might lack assurance because you've been brought through that system. And you're looking within. But don't come tomorrow morning to hear it. Hear it now. Look to Jesus. Look, when Paul said, "I am resolved to do nothing but preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If Hooker is right, he should have said, "I am resolved to preach Moses and then preach Christ." Show me the text. That's a travesty, a misunderstanding of that passage. There's also a thought here about unity, but I'll leave it. I do commend that passage to you. It shows the epoch of the law, the age of the law, giving way to Christ. And Christ was made under the law, it says in the next chapter, fulfilling the law. God didn't just abolish the law. Christ came into the world to fulfill it in every aspect. And He yielded up His obedient life as a sacrifice to save His people from their sins. I read Jeremiah 31, you remember. We've had Galatians 3, and we went on and on in this vein. So we've come, Abraham, Christ, the great seed. What now? What now? Here is Christ finished this epoch. Did you hear Him on the cross? Tetelestai, he cries out. What did he mean? It is accomplished. What is accomplished? All my pains are over? Well, that is true. All my sufferings are gone? Yes, that's true. But he meant this. I come into the world, O God, to my Father, to do your will. And I have completed the task you have given me. I have fulfilled the law. I've offered up my body a sacrifice. I plead now with the merits of my blood. And it is accomplished. All the elect are saved through the precious blood of Jesus. I have accomplished their redemption. It's a voice of triumph. It's not a gasp of pain. It is accomplished. Galatians 3. And so on. That's what the apostle is speaking about. My friend, this must be the watershed of the ages. That cry on the cross must mark the great junction in the ages. Before and after. Have you noticed it was BC, now it's Common Era? You remember that? You know, my friend, to me it will always be before Christ and now after Christ. They can talk about their common eras. And this is true, of course, not only in epochs, in ages. It's true in our lives. Every one of you listening to me, you are either in Christ or not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, my friend, you're in Adam, in death, in bondage, in sin, in utter ruin, and you're on the road to a desperate eternity. I'm making all that up. No, I'm not. I want to take you now through the letter to the Romans and pick out individual texts, again breaking my rubric, but I'm going to commend to you a phrase. You've seen it many times, but you may not have noticed the significance. I'm going to give you two words, but now. But now. These two words, or words very like them in these texts I'm going to give you, if you read the passages, you will see what I'm saying. There is a before and there is an after. This is true in the ages, and it all centers on Christ, but it's also true in every one of our experiences. Every believer here, there is a before and there is an after. And the apostle puts it this way, but now. Let me make it clear to you. Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. We are leading into the new covenant. That's what we're doing here. Christ establishes the new covenant. John 13-16. But here, Paul, in accordance with Christ's promise about the Spirit leading him into all truth, he is setting out the glories of this new covenant. And he does it here with the phrase, but now. Look at Romans 3 and verse 21. Romans 3 verse 21, you'll notice it opens with, but now. Now you won't get the sense of it if you don't read the context. Let me read the context to you. Let me read from verse 19. And let me try and read it with all the force that's in the apostle's words. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, he could be speaking of the age we now live in. But he's also speaking of the personal experience of men and women. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. More of that later. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and so on. Can you see here? I'm probably failing to make it clear to you. This but now is a vital phrase here. There is Before that, it's all degradation and death. Consciousness of sin. The wrath of God, no hope. But now we have a righteousness from God through Christ by faith. If we really understood that, if we really grasped our hopeless state outside of Christ, but now that Christ is come, not only come, as it were, in the history of time, but come to us by his Spirit. This is the most radical change, the most fundamental alteration. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature altogether. He's passed from death to life. He's out of Adam into Christ. He's gone from ruin and death into the light and glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9. Now the word "but" is not in this, but the word "now" is, and that's the point. Now. Now the Greek word "nun" can just mean, now. But in the apostle's language here, he really is speaking of this great change. Since we have now. You know, the shortest words in the Bible are the most important words. These fours and nows and buts and ands. I cannot convey to you the wealth of meaning in that now. Brother and sister, true believing friend, we have now been justified by Christ's blood. How much more? You see how he's building on this? I commend this study to you. Go to verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now. Now. I have, because I have come to faith in Christ, that's my experience, because Christ has come into the world and brought the gospel to me, I don't live any longer under that old system. I'm now in the time of the gospel, but of course he is speaking personally of me. And you, brother and sister. We have now been reconciled to God. 6:22. But now, here he comes again. But now, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, and so on. Chapter 7, verse 6. But now, you see, the modern editor would say to Paul, well, you're saying this phrase too often, you know. You really ought to find another way of putting this, you know. It's getting a bit boring. Boring! This is the glory of the gospel. But now, for me, unbeliever, it can be for you now. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life for a look for you, so look. And this "but now" will be true of you. Old things will pass away, and all things will become new. Now. Preparationism? Attend classes? Go through this routine? No! Look to Jesus. Trust him. Now. 8 verse 1. Again, the "but" is missing. But he's got "therefore" in, so I'll stick with that. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. I think the picture is building up pretty strong here. 11, 30 to 31. Now it depends on your version. be very interesting to see. 11:30 to 31. There are two nows in my version, and there should be two nows. You might only have one. You might like to think about it and insert the second now, because it should be in. I'll read it to you. 11:30 to 31. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. He's talking about the Jews there. I won't get into Romans 11 at this point. I want just the but now. So they too have now. Now, some of you haven't got that now, have you? But there is a now there. They have now become disobedient in order that they too may... Now, sorry, this is the one they haven't got. Now. It's that third now, sorry. That now receive... They may now receive mercy. What he's arguing there is the Jews may now receive mercy. With all their rejection of Christ, with all their crucifixion of him, with all their handing Christ over to the Romans, you might think God had written them off. Not at all. They too may now receive mercy. There's hope, my friend, you see, for the worst of sinners. I commend to you a book by John Bunyan, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. Christ in Luke 24 commands his disciples to go and preach the gospel first in Jerusalem. Begin at Jerusalem, he says. And Bunyan takes this up, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, and he writes a book on it, but he preaches a sermon. And this is how he does it. He does it more graphically than I can. He imagines a preacher going into Jerusalem just after the Pentecost. And this preacher is preaching and saying, there's mercy for you. And a Jew calls out, well, you can't mean me. You can't mean me, because I said crucify him. John Bunyan says, I do mean you. It's for the Jew first. The centurion said, well, you can't mean me because I thrust the spear into... I mean you. You can't mean me because I spat upon him. I do mean you. Can you feel it? The worst of sinners, go to them first. Now. Now is the day of salvation. Let me read from verse 25. This is how the apostle closes his letter. See how many times he has said now or but now. How does he close it? Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed. What a privilege, my friend. You live in America. Great privilege. No, my friend, what a privilege. You live in the day of the gospel. You live in the day of the free preaching of the gospel. This is the age of the Spirit. This is the age of Jesus Christ. And you live in such an age. You remember the Queen of Sheba will arise in the judgment and condemn us. Think how the Jews who did have faith in Christ in advance saw it looking from the old covenant. Look how they will rise in condemnation of you, my friend, if you in the day of the gospel do not trust Christ. If they could see Christ dimly looking ahead, what a condemnation to anyone here who has heard of Christ and been invited to Christ and you have refused him. You live in the most glorious light of the gospel, not because it's America, but because this is the age of Christ and his Spirit and the gospel. That's true in an age sense, and it's true in the individual sense. Now, I've looked at your hymn book, and the hymn I want to put to you, you might never have seen. Some of you will have seen. But there's a hymn we sing in England on this theme. And my friend at the back there has found this hymn. And this is I'm going to read it to you, and you can read it for yourself. Lord, I was blind. I could not see in your marred visage any grace, but now. Can you say it, friend? Is it true for you? But now, the beauty of your face in radiant vision dawns on me. Second verse, please. Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of your voice, but now. Through my common sense, no, through God's grace, I hear you and rejoice, and all your spoken words are dear. Are they, my friend? Is there a but now for you? Were you dead in your sins? Were you blind? Were you deaf? But you can see, Lord, I was dumb. I could not speak the grace and glory of your name. Some of you took his name as a swear word, did you not? You blasphemed him. I taught children at school. They commonly took Jesus as a swear word. I hope that some of them now tonight take Jesus as their God and Savior. But now, as touched with living flame, my lips will speak for Jesus' sake. Lord, I was dead. I could not move. My lifeless soul from sin's dark grave, but now. The power of life you gave has raised me up to know your love. That's a different version of mine, but the thought's there. But now. Is that the end? Lord, you have made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and now I break, by God's grace, the chains of my captivity. That's the new covenant. That's what Christ has done. That's what God promised to Abraham. And Christ, in the fullness of time, came, made under the law, accomplished and fulfilled the law, died under the law, that he might bring all his people into this glorious liberty of the gospel. I haven't come to peddle a theory about Bible teaching. I have come to preach Christ and the liberty he brings to bound sinners, the life he brings to dead sinners, the mercy he brings to hell-deserving sinners. So what's the connection between the old covenant and the new? How does one play into the other? Colossians 2:17. Again, I should read the whole paragraph, shouldn't I? Indeed, we should read the whole chapter. We should read the book. Of course, you're going to do that, so that's all right. I can rest assured, can't I? What does the apostle say? He's talking about the old covenant. Look at him. The Sabbath, the new moon, the celebrations and all the rest of it. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. In that age, the old covenant age, something was coming. Well, we know what it was now. It was Christ and the new covenant. And the old covenant was a picture book. You remember I gave the illustration last night of the menu? And I noticed in American restaurants, they put pictures of these hamburgers and stuff. So I don't want to be trivialize this, but the picture. And when you look at the Old Covenant, this is what the apostle is saying. If the Jews had eyes to see, they would have seen what? They would have seen the pictures. Shadow. It's a blurred outline. It's a sketch. It's a kind of foreshadowing illustration. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The old covenant gives way to Christ. And the shadows and the pictures all are transformed by Christ into the reality of these things. I will briefly show you what I mean. Let me just give some more text to prove to show the point I'm making. Hebrews 8, verse 5. The word shadow, that's what I'm after. Picture, illustration, forerunner, blurred outline. Hebrews 8, verse 5. Again, the writer here is speaking about the Old Covenant. He's speaking about the tabernacle, the priests, and so on. But he says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. In other words, the Old Covenant tabernacle, temple, sacrifices, priests, and so on, were pictures, shadows of what was really going on in heaven. And who was doing that? That was Jesus. This is what he's talking about. Tomorrow morning I'll explain why the writer of the Hebrews is doing this. There's a reason for it. He didn't just do it off the top of his head. He was doing it because there was a need for it. We'll come to that. But what he is saying is, when you look at the Old Covenant, you see the menu. You see the picture. You see the shadow. But the reality is Christ. This is what he's saying. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things, not the realities. What I'm briefly going to do, the time will go, I know. I'm just going briefly to look through Hebrews with you. Very quickly walk through Hebrews with you. I know that's an American talk, and we walk you through. I would take you through, but I'm in America, so when you're in America, you do as Americans do. Well, I'll walk you through. I don't want you to be pejorative or patronizing. Let's just briefly look at Hebrews. What I want to do here is just pick out, that's all I'm doing, pick out the topics. And you will see that this writer goes through the great principal marks of the Old Covenant. And he shows that in every case, the reality is found in Christ. I better just tell you why, because I'll jump ahead for tomorrow. He's doing this, of course, because these are Jewish believers. And they, although they had suffered for Christ and stood up to suffering, for some reason or another now, they were tempted to go back to the Old Covenant. And you can understand it to a certain extent. The Old Covenant, you know, looked very glorious. Plenty of gold about the place. Smoking sacrifices. Colored robes. Music. There was a lot going for it. But of course, it was all external. And what this man does, he says, please don't go back. No, he doesn't. He commands them not to go back. He warns them not to go back. And he tells them bluntly, if you go back to the Old Covenant, you're giving up the reality for the picture. So you don't want to eat the meat on the table. You'd rather look at the hamburger on the picture. Really? You husbands look at your wife's picture and not at your wife? You're very strange. I have kissed my wife's photograph on certain occasions, but I... I was young once. Go on. Yes, I was. But he does this, you see. Let me just briefly go through it. Hebrews 1. Let me just open with his first paragraph. Hebrews chapter 1. These are not mateweights, my friend. These are not mateweights. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, and so on. And then, let me just briefly indicate. Hebrews 1 verse 5. He starts with angels. Now, I wonder why he started with angels. Do angels have any part to play in the Old Covenant? Yes, they do. They were part of the ministry for Moses, the angels and the law and so on. So he starts with the angels. You going back to the Old Covenant? Well, they had angels, yes, but we've got Christ. Really? You'll go back to the old? Chapter 2, verse 5. It's not to angels, you know, he says. It's not to angels. And he starts speaking about Christ again. Chapter 3, verse 1. What has he got now? You may have a title over your Bible and you can see it. He now talks about Moses. Now, Moses was a very great man. One of the greatest men who ever lived. But compared to Christ, he is nothing. He himself said, a prophet like unto me, of course, greater than me. What is the writer of the Hebrews doing? You'll go back to Moses? When Christ has come? You'll leave the reality? Of course, Moses was a very great man. He was faithful in all God's house, yes. But verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater than honor than Moses, because the builder of the house is greater than the house itself, and so on. Then chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 11. A most important passage. You may be wondering what's happened to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember the Abrahamic covenant had two seeds. It had the spiritual and the physical. The promise of the land and so on. What's happened to that? Read Hebrews 3 and 4 and I think you'll find out. If you read Hebrews 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 11, you'll find that the writer here says, look, under the old covenant, God promised his people rest in the promised land. And he speaks about this, how they couldn't go in because of unbelief and all the rest of it, how they got there, how they never conquered the place. And in fact, that this wasn't a real rest to them. But the word rest is very important in the Old Covenant. Read the book of Ruth, for example, and see how rest is a lovely thought in that book. Yes, it was rest. But the real rest is not that picture, not that physical rest in a land. Read it for yourself and see. He is talking about the Sabbath. But that too was a picture in the Old Covenant. The reality, he says in this passage, is Jesus Christ. This is what he is saying. Chapter 4. If Joshua had given them rest, verse 8, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. What he is saying there, don't go back to Sabbath observance. Don't go back to talk about the land. Remember, you have the reality of the rest, and that rest is Jesus Christ. Now, he is not saying here that that rest is yet to come in glory. That is true. He's talking about their present experience, the but now. Christ has done it all. He has brought his people into rest. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest when you die. Is that in your Bible? I will give you rest. You see, that is where I see the Abrahamic covenant coming to be fulfilled in Christ. I'm not looking for a land promise now. The true spiritual Israel, as we have saw last night, are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, the faith of Abraham. We are the spiritual Israel, Galatians 6:16. Philippians 3, verse 2, is it? We are the circumcision. And we have rest. I'm not going to Palestine to get it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the writer is saying here. And so it goes on. Chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus the great high priest. Chapter 6, verse 19, verse 20, the Melchizedek. Christ is our Melchizedek. Christ is our great high priest. And so it goes on throughout the letter. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our priest. Christ is our tabernacle. Christ is our temple. Go to the last chapter and you will find it. Christ is our altar. Let me just read that passage. The last chapter of Hebrews 13, verse 9. Listen to this man writing. Do not be carried away. Don't go back by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar. Now, I didn't see one in this place. Can you see it? Of course we have an altar. We have a sacrifice. We do have some priests, you know. Every one of you who's a believer is a priest. And we have a great high priest. And his name is Jesus. We are a temple. We constitute a temple together. Why would you go back? Well, it's also bare here. It's also simple. Yes, but this is the glory. This is the reality, the spirituality. Do not go back. The shadows have gone. Do not replace them. Do not reinstate them. I mustn't digress, but some of our friends take the Abrahamic covenant, you know, and they pick and mix about this covenant, and they move spiritual and physical about. Let me just give you one example. They see that Abraham's children were Abraham's descendants. Very good. So a Christian's descendants are Christians. Eh? Yeah, they do. Abraham was in the covenant, so my son was in the covenant. Let me give you an illustration. I was giving an address at a Banner of Truth conference in 1993. And the day I was speaking, it was a Tuesday, my grandson was born. And the next day, the Wednesday, we were lined up for a photograph. And no names, no packed drill, but a famous preacher was stood alongside me. And the announcement had been made that David's son, grandson had been born and so on, and they prayed for him very nicely. It was good. But this famous minister, we were having our photograph taken, and I felt a nudge in my side. And this is what he said, "Get him under the covenant, brother. Get him under the covenant." I wasn't quick enough. I am quick, but I wasn't quick enough. Because I should have said to this man, no names, I should have said, but I thought he was under the covenant. How can I get him under the covenant? He's already there. Because he belongs to me and my daughter and so on. Some of you haven't got the point. My children were born in Adam. And my grandchildren were born in Adam. They had to pass from death to life. They had to be united to Christ by faith. Nothing to do with water at all. Of course, they were all plunged when they were united to Christ. That's a different matter altogether. Mixing up these spiritual and physical and eternal, the spiritual and physical is utterly wrong. Of course, if you're American, your child is American. I quite see that. But because you're a believer, your children aren't. One more illustration. I preached in Stornoway, which is right out in the top of Scotland, right out in the sea, a bastion of Presbyterianism, shall we say. And there was a man who attended me for 3 weeks, and his son was desperately worried about this man because he knew he was not converted. And I would say from my talking to him, he was a sincere man, but he was not converted. And the son was worried, and he said, "My father can stand any sermon you like," he said. "You can take the strongest hellfire sermon you want to give him." I don't believe in giving hellfire sermons as such, but there you are. You could take it. And his answer was, to anything you said to him, "My father was in the covenant." Now, whatever they meant by that, I don't know. He probably meant his father was baptized as a baby. If he could have said, "I'm in Christ," your father can be in any covenant he wants, my friend, but unless you're in Christ, you're not saved. The time is gone. I would like to go through the Galatians, but the time is gone. Let me just do one passage in Galatians, just one. Galatians 4:21. The shadows give way to the reality. Galatians 4:21. I tell you what, I'll read it and not make any comment, or not much anyway. Galatians 4:21. But let me just go back to verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a slave woman, Hagar and Sarah. Okay, Hagar and Sarah, and the two families that come. Verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai on Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother and so on. Now that's a very interesting story. No. It's not just an interesting story. Listen. Verse 28. Now you brothers, you believers, like Isaac, you are the children of promise. And then he goes on. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. It is the same now. Perhaps you've noticed it. The children of flesh don't like the children of the Spirit. What does the scripture say? And so on. Verse 31. Therefore, brothers, we are not of the children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. But chapter 5, verse 1, chapter divisions are terrible. Here's one. It is for freedom. And they've sanitized the Greek here. They've sanitized the English. They've tidied it up. Paul's Greek here is all over the place. Why? Because this man is bursting. Is that passage in Romans? Oh, I could wish myself a curse from Christ. He loses his Greek here. But our translators have been very nice to us. No, we've lost something. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand fast then for. And don't be entangled again by a yoke or burden of slavery. And if you know Acts 15, Peter speaks about the law of Moses being a yoke that we could not bear. And Christ said, my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And this is what Paul is working on here. And there's a reason for this, which we'll look at tomorrow morning. He's telling the Galatians, don't go back to the old. You're in the new. You're liberated. You are free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And that, I see, is the Abrahamic covenant. Through the old covenant, all being brought to fulfillment and fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, when I think about the Jews, Israel coming out of Egypt, for example, I see them in my mind's eye in slavery in Egypt. Can you see them there? Groaning, crying, making bricks without straw. And God sends Moses to them. And he works miracles. And he gives them the Passover. And they cross the Red Sea. They enter the wilderness of sin. They're given the law. They're given the Sabbath in Exodus 16. Then they're given the law in Exodus 20. And then in Joshua, they enter the promised land. Now, my brother and sister, we were once in Egypt. We were lost in sin, ruined in bondage. And a greater than Moses came forth. And he gave not a feast called Passover, but Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He brought us into our rest in Sabbath. He gave us his law. And he brought us to be at peace with God. Now the Jews had a spell there of 38 or whatever it is, 40 years. I'm just now going to give you two passages to look at, which you may have noticed, but you may not. And I put it for your consideration. If you'd like to look at Exodus 12, verse 24. I'm going to finish very soon now. Exodus 12, verse 24. You may have noticed this, you may not. This is the Passover. Exodus 12, verses 24 to 28. This is what God says through Moses to the Jews about the Passover. Verse 24 of Exodus 12. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Lovely, isn't it? They're keeping the Passover. And the little boy looks up and says, Dad, what are you doing it for? Son, we're remembering our deliverance as a nation from Egypt. When did they do this? Chapter 12, verse 1, and so on. Verse 3, the 10th day of this month, the first month. So the 10th day of the first month every year, the little boy would look up, Dad, why are you doing this? Because, my son, we remember that this is the time when God delivered us from Egypt. Now, Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. Joshua 4, verses 4 to 8. So Joshua, they've now entered the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the house of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among them, among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month. You hearing it? On the 10th day of the first month. We keep the Passover. What do you mean by this Passover? On the 10th day of the first month. While camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. And at the same time, the boy is asking, Dad, what mean you by these stones? What mean you by this service? This is the time we celebrate God delivering us from Egypt and bringing us into the promised land. Brother and sister, we don't have 38 years between those events. The moment we trust Christ, we are out of Egypt and into Canaan. We're out of bondage into liberty. Our sins are washed away. We are clothed with Christ. And we have his Spirit. And there is no going back. It's not a picture. It's the reality. Why am I so fervent for the new covenant? Because without it, my friend, I'd be damned to hell forever. All my hope is fixed on that man who came into the world and bled and died to fulfill the old covenant and bring me into all the glories of his new covenant. And one day he will come again and take us to be with himself. And we shall be forever with him and see him and be like him. This is the glory of the new covenant. It's not an academic debate about certain texts of scripture. Do I know Christ? Is Christ in me? Is he my husband? Is he my master? Is he my Lord? Is he my Redeemer? If he is, that glorious but now is mine. And one day I shall enter into all the glories that he has accomplished for me. If you have never tasted, my friend, If you have never felt the sweets of this, if you have never known Christ, then look to him. Do it when you get home? No. Talk to me afterwards? Well, you can if you want, but do it now. Where you are now. What do you have to do, Lord? Give me this. I don't understand what this man is talking about, but I know there's something here. I want this Lord Jesus Christ and all his salvation. Make me a member of Christ in the new covenant. Make it true for me and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do your will, to accomplish your will. And we hear him on the cross saying, it is accomplished. And we rest our souls in his finished work and rejoice in our Savior. Help us to live for him. And if any are hearing us tonight who are here who are not in Christ, we pray that they too may now seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. We ask it for our Savior's sake. Amen.